Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this evening's edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm going to be continuing my series on the book of Romans, the realities of Romans, where we've just taken a journey chapter by chapter, verse by verse, trying to read the book of Romans for all its worth so that we can gain an understanding of how the vital role that it plays in the understanding of New Testament thought. I believe that by using the book of Romans, it provides a grid work by which many things under New Testament can be understood, even the Old Testament as well, can be understood. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, I believe he's passed now, he was the dean of the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, they used to use the book of Romans as a means of teaching deductive reasoning, because Romans begins from a belief or belief in no God, a belief in nothing, and builds the case for how God has used the very things that are around us to prove and to illustrate, in fact, his existence. And so I think it's a vital book. In fact, it's the first book that of the Bible that I actually read and understood. Like many people, I started off with I took a course through the Bible in a year. We started off in Genesis. I even tried to read it on my own through a year, and I kept getting lost in the he begat him and he begat him and he begat him, because it was a ritualistic study, an attempt to ritualistically study the Word of God. I personally, as I disciple people, I encourage people, the first two books I encourage people to read are the Gospel of John and then the book of Romans. The Gospel of John, because it is a historical narrative that illustrates eloquently the purpose, the existence and purpose of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not to say that others don't. That one does eloquently, and it snaps you into the grid work of understanding the significance of particular things that Christ did. For instance, it emphasizes that on the day he was crucified, it happened while the Passover lamb was being prepared in the 19th chapter. So that you understand that there's a fulfillment going on here. These aren't just random events that are occurring in the annals of history. There was purpose from God's part. Not to individuals, it didn't look like that, but from God's part, these were specific things and specific benchmarks that were being reached or being achieved towards the carrying out of God's goal of reconciliation. The book of Romans, again, because the book of Romans provides the grid base, if you will, of everything from eternity past, you know, to exactly where we are going in the future as it pertains to the Word of God. So I always recommend it. On our last session together, we talked about the 10th chapter, and I'll touch on that briefly in a moment. But just let me say at the outset that, you know, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have questions and or comments, I invite you to join me. You can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you have questions or comments, or as many, you know, are you know, are inclined to do, you can just shoot me an email. If you're listening live, you have a question or comment, or you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can also join me in my chat parking lot. It's always open and available for those who like to participate via that particular method. I just have a few rules. Anybody who's been out on Blog Talk Radio for any length of time, you'll see it's particularly in Christian chat rooms. You'll find the Jerry Springer effect. There are some people who have pretty good chat rooms where it's a good flow of conversation and with the talk show format, and that's fine. But even with those, from time to time, you see there's always has to be some numbskull, and that's a technical term, who wants to come in and become a distraction. I absolutely don't allow distractions. Number one, as much as possible, I ask everyone who participates in my chat room, and most of the time, there's not a whole lot of activity. As a matter of fact, ever since I ran all the numbskulls away, I have very little activity except a question here or there or some, you know, gratitude, people talking to each other. And so while it seems like, you know, why do I still keep these rules? Well, I maintain these rules for the very reason that that's why my chat room stays as clear as it does. In fact, let me let you listen to, I'm looking for this as we speak, a particular lady who made reference to one of the reasons why she comes to my chat room, as well as my dear brother Robert's chats. Let's take a listen to this.
But I am an army girl. I'm really, really, I really have to call you out for you to laugh about my son's situation and about my situation. That's not Christ-like until you know
I didn't
my
laugh. I didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. I was making fun of everybody on the program. I was making fun of myself, and I was making fun of everybody, including I made fun of Greg. I made fun of everybody. I did not single you,
you
out.
No. But another thing, and I really have to say this now, I have not. This is now really coming from the heart. I have not aligned myself up with Robert. I have not aligned myself up with Ark Study. You know why I go there? Because the chat room is quiet. They teach the Word of God. I do not personally care anymore what is going on between anybody of you. Right. All what I'm interested in is to find the right word of God. And at this moment in time, until I find another show, at this moment in time, I get my food from Ark Study, which program I probably have missed quite a while now. I've been in Robert's program because, you know what, I learn from there. I don't care if you rip each other apart. I'm not there for Robert. I'm there to hear the word of God.
Well, I don't believe you. I really don't believe you.
Okay.
And when you say that,
Wait a minute.
I want to talk now. You've had plenty of time to talk. I don't believe you. I believe that you've aligned yourself with somebody who is very, very evil, and I believe that you will take every opportunity that you can to knock me over the head. And with me. I don't care about that. But you come through like a bulldozer sometimes, very, very insulting person. And
so
you can say what you want about everybody else. You can say how you've been victimized by everybody else. But some of the reasons you have been victimized, because of your big mouth.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Why are you getting angry now?
I'm not getting angry. I'm telling you like it is.
Because I'm telling you the truth.
And that was, dear sister Ziggy, I see Linda where you said you miss her. I still talk to her from time to time. As a matter of fact, she even still comes to the broadcast. She's in Germany now. She's doing well. But I played that clip, and of course that was the Midnight Miracle Hour. But I played that clip in particular, just to point out that I was gratified that she appreciated the quietness of the chat. I really appreciated that because I want to make sure that we are being good stewards of your time, the listener's time. And so my number one rule, as much as possible, let's stay on topic in the chat. That's not hard and fast. I don't have a problem anymore. I just maintain the rules for the sake of consistency, so that when and if I have to enforce, it doesn't catch anybody off guard or it appears that I'm changing the rules in mid-course. Number two, debate is not a bad word. I'm just amazed at how disarmed the church has become. And by disarmed, I mean individuals will try to make you feel bad because you are set for the defense of the gospel. In the marketplace of ideas, where truth is being distorted and outright obliterated in many camps, we are told that when we are set for the defense of the gospel, that somehow we're not showing love. You know, and that what that tells me is that individuals have no concept of biblical love. No concept. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. He loved the world. Now, that means you just love them in spite of them, but it does not mean that you don't tell them the truth. If you love someone, then you will tell them the truth. There is a purpose to engaging people. You know, if you're engaging people for some personal joy, then I would agree. If your motives are not correct, in you engaging someone, I would agree with an individual that's wrong. But if you're engaging them for the sake of truth, then you are following the will and word of God. Paul told Titus, who was the pastor of Crete, an island in Greece, he said, or he had him ordain elders in every city. Why? Because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. When and where does that not apply to the day and age that we live in right now? He goes on to say in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Titus, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them, not with powder puffs, not with pillows. Rebuke them sharply. But you see, there's a reason for it. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. There is redemption in engaging someone for distorting the truth that makes men free. Do you not realize that if you allow someone to distort truth and leave it unchecked, that people fall victim to the distortion? We are living in the age of the great falling away. All it takes, and I know you've heard this, all it takes for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And so they disarm you by making you somehow feel bad. Somehow you feel bad by not engaging or by literally saying, you know what, that's wrong. You know, they make you feel bad as if you shouldn't do that. You know, what about Paul? And I've talked about this often, and I don't want to get too far off on a tangent, but again, I just want to give you a couple of examples. What about Paul, who, when Peter exhibited hypocrisy in the book of Galatians, and Paul is making reference to it, I believe they were in Antioch. They were in Antioch. Verse 11 of chapter 2 of Galatians. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face. I engaged Peter. Why did he engage him? Because he was to be blamed. And then he explains what happened. Verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when these men came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So Peter's actions started multiplying hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter privately with pillow puffs. No, I said to Peter in front of everyone, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why are you compelling Gentiles to live as Jews? He engaged Peter publicly because Peter's action publicly began to multiply itself. Now, I have no problem with engaging someone privately, and I've done that. But you publicly in the marketplace of ideas speak something, I will engage you publicly. As long as there is a dialogue. I'm not going to go back and forth, you know, with individuals who I, you know, and I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just saying that the gentleman I played the clip for, you know, I think he's looking for an audience base. I got a text from somebody once where he was referring to the people listening to my show. He said he referenced my show or listeners to my show as my fan base. And that kind of showed me where his mindset is. You know, he's thinking talk show. I don't have a talk show. I teach the word of God. I don't care if it's one person or 500 people. I don't care. My focus is teaching the word of God. And I'm not going to ruin the ears, because once I talked to him and I tried to have a conversation with him, and he acknowledged that he was going for the Jerry Springer effect. And so I thought we were good. And the next day he realized that to gin up listeners, he just has to just roll out a bunch of nonsense. And so that's why I said I'm not going to even talk to the guy anymore. He can call me privately. I'm not going to provide ratings for a show, because I think that's all he's looking for. And all that happens is it ruins the hearers. And so I have to be careful about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase the more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God still stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to depart from iniquity. And actually, prior to that, it's actually verse 14. Reminding things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit. It's not to engage about issues, but to no profit. Once you realize that the person lacks integrity that you're talking to, it's a waste of time talking to them anymore, because now it's about them instead of about the issue that you're engaging. You can address an issue that's pertinent to the word of God without addressing the person anymore. They are now insignificant. So not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. When others are listening into it, and you're talking to someone who will say anything, then all you're doing is ruining ears. And so you really want to steer clear of that. Anyway, I didn't mean to go off on a tangent. So number one, as much as possible, stay on topic in my chat room. Number two, debate's not a bad word. It is allowed, but I absolutely allow no personal attacks, not even against those who I know to be busybodies, who I know what it is that they're doing. Because I've seen what they're doing, and it's reported to me and provided evidence of what they're doing. You know, I don't care about that. I don't. The only thing I care about is the word of God. And if at any point they want to engage on the marketplace of ideas, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. We can engage. Other than that, you know, they're free to come to my chat room. I'll just manage them. Which brings up my third rule. My chat room is a no-sniper zone, absolutely no robo-scrolling. I don't care if a cult member or some, I don't care who, anyone can come along. And if you drop a link, I have no problem with you dropping a link in my room, even if I absolutely believe you are the devil. Because I believe that the superiority of the word of God supersedes everything. And so I'd much rather someone listen to what you have to say, and not just to what I have to say about what you have to say, but what you have to say, and to compare it with the Word of God. And so I don't shield people from error. If, in fact, you want to drop a link, I'll let you drop a link. But I won't allow robo-scrolling. And by robo-scrolling, I call those drive-bys, where people want to talk at me, but they don't want to talk to me. The format of my show is one that encourages engagement, so you can feel free at any time to give me a call, 646-652-2905, and we can discuss anything. Number four, and I added this one recently, I don't control private messages. I had some people who went in on me because once they felt like private messages were under my control. Well, I'll make it clear, they're not. They're under your control. If someone is in my room, like I told you, the only time I will boot somebody out of my room is if, actually now being that I run it in moderator mode, the only time is if somebody comes in with a nonsensical name, they'll create these little fake names in order to make a statement. Of course, I'm going to kick those out. This is goofy. You know, other than that, I'll let them sit in my room under their own name. But I can't prevent these individuals from passing private messages. That's under your control. Click their name and click ignore. That's all you got to do. And not only can't they private message you, you won't even see their, well, actually, they won't be in my chat room anyway. But they can no longer send you any messages. Effectively, they don't exist to you anymore. So that's under your control. Lastly, I would ask all of you to have pencil and paper at the ready so that you can keep notes. We go quickly across a lot of scripture, and I need for you to be able to go back and to look at these things outside of my broadcast. All right? This is a no-spin zone. I have no spin. But you know what? You don't know that. So you need to, in your own privacy, go back to the Word of God and see whether or not I know what I'm talking about. In other words, I would ask you to be good Bereans. The Bereans are listed in the book of Acts, chapter 17, as individuals who listened to the Apostle Paul, and they received everything he said with all readiness. But then they went back after listening to Paul. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not what Paul said was true. What's interesting is scripture says that these were more noble, more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. And what's interesting about that is the church at Thessalonica was a Christian church who had to be told to carefully examine and test everything. Hold fast to the good and abstain from the evil in 5:21-22 of 1 Thessalonians. The Bereans weren't even Christians. These were Jews who just had the Old Testament. And Paul was preaching the Word of God, and they listened to what he said, and then they went to the Word of God to see if he's using the Word of God properly to draw conclusions that he drew. I'm asking you to do the exact same thing. All right. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and after my brief musical interlude, we are actually in lieu of my brief musical interlude, I'm actually going to play some spoken word, and then we're going to jump right into today's broadcast. Back in a moment.
What if I told you Jesus came to abolish religion? What if I told you voting Republican really wasn't his mission? What if I told you Republican doesn't automatically mean Christian, and just because you call some people blind doesn't automatically give you vision? I mean, if religion is so great, why has it started so many wars? Why does it build huge churches but fails to feed the poor? Tell single moms God doesn't love them if they've ever had a divorce, but in the Old Testament, God actually calls religious people whores. Religion might preach grace, but another thing they practice, tend to ridicule God's people, they did it to John the Baptist. They can't fix their problems, and so they just mask it, not realizing religion's like spraying perfume on a casket. See, the problem with religion is it never gets to the core. It's just behavior modification, like a long list of chores. Like, let's dress up the outside, make it look nice and neat. But it's funny, that's what they used to do to mummies while the corpse rots underneath. Now, I ain't judging. I'm just saying, quit putting on a fake look. Because there's a problem if people only know that you're a Christian by your Facebook. I mean, in every other aspect of life, you know that logic's unworthy. It's like saying you play for the Lakers just because you bought a jersey. See, this was me too, but no one seemed to be onto me. Acting like a church kid while addicted to pornography. See, on Sunday I'd go to church, but Saturday getting faded, acting if I was simply created to just have sex and get wasted. See, I spent my whole life building this facade of neatness, but now that I know Jesus, I boast in my weakness. Because if grace is water, then the church should be an ocean. It's not a museum for good people, it's a hospital for the broken. Which means I don't have to hide my failure, I don't have to hide my sin. Because it doesn't depend on me, it depends on Him. See, because when I was God's enemy, and certainly not a fan, He looked down and said, I want that man. Which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it He called them fools. Don't you see, so much better than just following some rules? Now let me clarify. I love the church, I love the Bible, and yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let Him in? See, remember, He was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men. But the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Now back to the point, one thing is vital to mention. How Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one is the cure, but the other's the infection. See, because religion says do. Jesus says done. Religion says slave. Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. And that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Which is why salvation is freely mine, and forgiveness is my own. Not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because He took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down His face. He took what we all deserve. I guess that's why you call it grace. And while being murdered, He yelled, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because when He was dangling on that cross, He was thinking of you. And He absorbed all your sin, and He buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, come on, there's room. So for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, I believe He meant it.
Amen. That's the poem, Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus. You can find it out on YouTube. Got to kind of watch out because a few people have kind of copied it. There's one that's put out of the same name, but it's a Islamic trick. It's a Muslim who tries to use that format to undermine Christianity, to try to point out that religion or Christianity is that religion that it has altered God's message, which was truly Islam. So you got to kind of watch out for them. But again, as long as you're using the word of God, you have nothing to fear. Again, I shield no one from anyone. One, I'm going to tell you a couple of things that you can use as indicators. If you find somebody who's constantly defending themselves instead of the word of God, I'd be suspect. All right? If you find individuals who make reference to the word of God but never go there, I'd be suspect. If you find individuals who only teach the word of God verse by verse by verse, and what I mean by that is, you know, they'll give you like 15 minutes of talking, then pull a verse out of its context, then I'd just be suspect. Anyway, one thing I find interesting about that before we jump into the broadcast is the Church of Laodicea, as illustrated in the book of Revelation, chapter 3:14. To the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish, I could wish you were hot or cold. I just find this interesting. It's like you're not on either side. You're trying to find some middle ground. There is no middle ground. The faith that we share in is black or white. There's no gray. There are no gray areas. Either it's what the Word of God says or it doesn't. It's not to you it means. Anytime someone tells me, well, to me this means, I ask them, and there are people who are listening to this broadcast that can attest to this. Anyone who says to me, well, to me this means, I say, well, what if you get hit by a bus? Or what if you get hit by a 100-pound hailstone? You don't define the Word of God to you. I mean, either it says it or it doesn't. Now, that's not to say you can't say, well, I'm not going to get all into that. That's just where I stand on that. I'm always suspect of individuals who do that. But anyway, it says, I'd rather you are hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. This is what God says. I'll vomit you out. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. Talking to the church now. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint eyes of, that you may see. Now, let me stop here. You got to go back to the Garden of Eden. You remember the last time when they covered them, they felt that they covered themselves sufficiently to cover their nakedness, and they were told then, you're still naked. And they were taught then, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And for the first time, an animal that Adam named was killed to cover their nakedness. Well, here you have individuals who are doing the same thing. In a sense of self-righteousness, they're determining what covering is and not looking to the Word of God to see what covering is. And the thing is, the sad part is, they don't even know that this is a church. He's not talking to unbelievers. They're not even aware that they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Not only are they those things, they don't even know it. They think they're booming. He encourages them to come to him. Come to him and get your covering. And then he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And I heard somebody the other night who wanted to say that the Lord does not chasten anyone. He does not. I mean, they were clear. They was like, you know, they tried to make a play on a word. They have no understanding of the Greek language, but they tried to play on the word because it says, and the word does mean instruction. But chastening from the Lord is instructive, but not only that, and we talk about the word itself for chasten, but the word that they ignored intentionally, I saw, out of the text, out of Hebrews chapter 12, where he's speaking about those whom he loves, he in fact does chasten, but he says this. He says, for the whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and that is instructing a child. But then he goes on to say, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you, present tense. That's what's called punctiliar in Greek, meaning it began and it continues on. He deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, everybody has, then you are illegitimate as sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, and I could go on and on reading that, but he ignores that the word scourge literally means whipped. Of course, that's prosperity theology. They can't accept the fact that there are negative things that can happen to Christians, and generally they're the consequences of things that we do. But anyway, in Revelations, he says, speaking about chastening, he says to the church of Laodicea, all right, he says, verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, he did that to Peter, remember, in Matthew 18. He rebuked Peter right after extolling virtue on Peter. When Peter said something that was in accordance with the word of God, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, Matthew 18:16. But the Father in heaven. Keep reading. It's about maybe four verses later when he told him about his crucifixion. Peter was like, oh, may it never be. And he told Peter, get behind me, Satan. As long as we are, we keep ourselves in line with his word of God, of course, there's no need for any goading. But you steer clear, there is an idea of chastening. A question in the chat room, would the Lord chasten us with sickness? There are accounts in the Old Testament. And I can't think of, I have to look specifically at them in the Old Testament where, well, I can't think of a particular one, but that wasn't chastening. That was actually affirming something, and that was Job. Job was struck with both boils, but that was God bragging on Job. You know what? That's a good question, and let me go to the Word of God. Off the top of my head, I would have to say I can't speak of any specific instance, and maybe someone else knows, where someone was chastened with sickness. I can think of Nebuchadnezzar, who ate grass for, 7 years, lost his mental state because of something he did. Or I could think of, Herod, who the worms ate. Because of something he specifically did, or Ananias and Sapphira. But if we're just talking about sicknesses of the body, I think there have been times when God has heaped judgment on people and God has bragged on people. But I believe that disease itself, and again, let me spend some time really looking at that, because all I can think of by the account is, I know Paul had an ailment, and it said that it was a messenger of Satan that the Lord allowed. Now, that doesn't mean that God literally said, I want Paul sick. As a matter of fact, you're actually dovetailing into this 11th chapter. God being sovereign, sovereignty, his sovereign will is held aloft by the two pillars of permissive will and perfect will. And on God's permissive will, God allows things, and so people are confused when God, it's often said that an evil spirit went from the Lord, you know, or on the first Passover, you know, when an evil spirit from the Lord went and slew the firstborn, you know, that's just God permitting something to happen. It could be said that Satan was an evil spirit from the Lord when he allowed him to smite Job. And in that situation, of course, God was bragging on Job after Satan. And so just because Paul said in a messenger of Satan to buffet him does not necessarily mean, it just means that God allowed him to have that sickness, which we know were his eyes. You got to do with Galatians 4. He talks about it, how the Galatians would have plucked out their eyes and given them to him. And so let me, Kay Phillips, I laugh every time I say that. Let me dig deeper on that. But off the top of my head, I don't think that the Lord chastens anyone with sickness. I think God has judged people with particular things at times, but I don't think anyone's chastened with any sickness. I think that sickness is just a part of the sin state that we're in. you know, being in a state we're in, things can happen to us. You know, some of it has to do with the ever-deteriorating genetic problems we have as men live longer and longer. Some of it has to do with environment. Some of it has to do with the way they're treating our food sources and the like. You know, so let me look. Let me see. And you say, I don't understand how God would put my husband to suffer practically every day. It's difficult and gut-wrenching, and it absolutely is. And I would say that God is also torn with that same thing. But these ailments are a part of the lives, the human frailties that we have. And I know it's gut-wrenching. I know it is. And I'm sharing it with you, not anywhere where you are, but I sharing that with you. But understand that all of that is a part of this life, or potentially could be. In your situation, it is. But it's a part of human frailty, with the understanding that we know that one day there will be none of that. None of that. All right. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. And I came here to read this one verse, but I wanted to give you the context. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. Now, this verse is always quoted to unbelievers. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's speaking to the church. He's begging the church to open their door and allow him in. The church. And then he goes further and says, if any individual, to any man, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit on my throne. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door. And so I encourage everyone, open the door and dine with him. There are many who would lead individuals astray. All right, let's get back to Romans chapter 11. As I always do, I'm going to step backwards for a second into the 10th chapter. In the 10th chapter, last time we talked about how the Jews, being ignorant of God's plan, went about to set and do their own plan. Many today are doing this exact same thing. They're running off and they're grabbing bits and pieces of the Word of God and creating their own theologies. Being ignorant to God's righteousness, they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. There's some out here today who are claiming, and actually if you listen to them, they double talk. They'll claim that everyone on the earth has already been reconciled, but if you listen to them long enough, they'll say, well, you must believe. If you've already been reconciled, you see, because reconciliation to God only comes through faith. It only comes by believing. And so then they rightfully, as they continue to talk, because I'm telling you, it is difficult for people to talk for a long time and misuse the Word of God. They accidentally say things that are accurate. And so while they're talking about everyone's reconciled, then they finally slip up and say, you must believe, which is the component that's necessary, then they double back and say, well, belief is given to you. Well, if it's given to you, then you must not do it. And that violates what we talked about in this 10th chapter when he identified the mechanics of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. It's your choice. Human responsibility is the only condition of salvation. That's the only reason the tree of the knowledge of good and evil existed in the Garden of Eden. Human responsibility. To exhibit human responsibility. To do one thing. And we have one thing to do now. And so Paul talks about that, and he identifies that if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. Something that the Jews, being off track, were missing. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear lest a preacher be sent, one to proclaim the gospel? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings to good things, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he's making reference to the same people. There's a general application to all of us, to all of mankind, all right? But a specific application to the people he began this chapter talking by. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by the hearing of the report. It comes by the report. The same word translated report is the same word for hearing. So that word of faith, faith theology, when they say faith cometh, you build up your faith. See, more faith comes as you hear more of the word that we preach. Actually, the word there is report. Faith comes by report, and report by the word of God. Don't take my word for it. Break out your vines. Break out your strongs. It's the exact word. All right? And he's drawing the conclusion to what he said in verse 14. How shall they call upon him and in whom they have not believed? And so he draws the conclusion. All right? Well, then he says, how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? In verse 14. Well, verse 17 draws the conclusion. So then faith or belief comes by hearing. We're talking saving faith here. We're not talking about building up your faith for a new catalog. All right? Verse 18, but I say they have not heard. Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out into all the earth. He's quoting Psalms 19 here, and their words to the end of the world. In other words, he's saying to them, everyone has an opportunity. They can't proclaim that they just did not know. No one can, because God gives us the light of creation, and if we respond to the light of creation, we receive the light of conscience. And if we respond to the light of conscience, the first two being general revelation, brought about by creation and divine providence, the third one is the light of Christ, which is brought about by special revelation, someone proclaiming the word. That's why he said, how shall they hear lest the preacher be sent? The first two can only prove that a God exists. It can't give the specifics, but it takes the specific preached word in order to point to who God is. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel know? He's going back to them. First, Moses said, I will provoke you, talking about Israel, to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And by this, what he's making reference to Israel, is that they had all the evidence throughout history that salvation would always extend beyond the nation of Israel. It was never intended to be just an Israeli thing. Never. A Jewish thing. That was never the plan. They were a part of the plan, even as Mary was a part of the plan, in that she was selected to be the vessel through whom Christ was born. And individuals, what they did was, you know, the Roman Catholic Church have elevated that beyond its intention to the point where they now worship her. They claim they don't, but they do. Likewise, Israel, or those of the Hebrew Roots movement, have done the exact same thing, to elevate the part of Israel beyond its intention. When God made his covenant with Abraham, God declared that I will make you the father of many nations. Not I will make you the father of Israel, many nations. It was always his plan to go beyond them. Verse 21, but to Israel he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient people. And so it was always Israel's problem. They were a disobedient and contrary people. They were the ones to whom he said, this is my rest, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear it. To them, they made it subjective. And so he turns right back in on them again. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. And by foreknew, it means that God knew beforehand. That's all it means. He knew beforehand who it was he would select, just like he knew he would select Jacob or Esau. Those whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. And of course, we know that's the account right after he encountered the prophets of Baal. All right. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, what Isaiah did not, or Elijah didn't realize, is that yes, you have a part in my plan, but it's not about you. So don't make it about you. I have 7,000 others who are doing the same thing that you are doing. You're not aware of them. You just be faithful for what you're supposed to be doing. And don't make it about you. Verse 5, even so, then as at this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, it's no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. As I said yesterday, we found in Romans 4 that the promise is not of the law. If promise were of the law, then it would be made void. In the book of Galatians 3:13, the law is not of faith. And we find here that grace is not of works at all. What then? Israel has not attained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. I'll address that in a moment. Let's continue. David says, verse 9, and David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened that they do so they do not see, and bow down their back always. And that's Psalm 69:29. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they stumbled that they should fall? If you keep hearing blank spots, it's because I'm still dealing with that little bit of a throat issue, and I'm trying not to cough in your ears, so I try to get to the mute before it happens. All right. So I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is for the riches of the world and their failure for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. Now, what I want you to notice here is the human responsibility there. Because, as I said earlier, when we read up at the top, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they shall not see, it would appear that when individuals who want to hold to the Calvinistic doctrine of election, that God chose for them to not be saved. Now, that's true. But I'll come back to that in a moment. Listen to how Paul frames it. All right? Verse 13, I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are of my flesh and save some of them. There's the element of human responsibility. Maybe by seeing that God is using you, and not just you, but some of us who are also Jews, they recognize that this was God's plan, and maybe some of them will get on board. Verse 15, for if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruits is holy, the lump is also holy, the root is also holy, so are also the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, and he's speaking specifically to Gentiles here, which tells you two things. As I've indicated to you multiple times, the book of Romans, the intent largely is addressing wayward Jews to get on board of Christianity. And he starts specifically and starts addressing Gentiles. Verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being wild, talking about Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in amongst them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Now this is to the mindset that's what many call replacement theology. That the church as God's people has replaced Israel as God's people. While that sounds true on the surface, it's not true. The reason it's not true is because everybody that was part of the elect of Israel was not saved, and everybody who claims acceptance in the church is not saved. In the book of First Beyonce, as I often say, chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Sitting in a church no more makes you a Christian. The sitting in a garage makes you a Cadillac. Got a question in the room. Explain that the root supports you. Well, we're all rooted and grounded in God. God supports us. He's divine. We are the branches. And she says, I've heard it means Jews are supporting us. And again, that comes from the Hebrew roots movement. In this passage, what this says here is that they are branches, even as we are branches. Let's go back and look at it. For if the first fruit is holy, and the lump is holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches, which in context are Israel, national Israel, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, and we're branches, are grafted in with them, become a partaker with them. With who? With the other branches. We become partakers with the other branches that they are. To the root and fatness of the olive tree, then we don't boast against those branches. But if you boast, remember, you do not support the root. Remember, the root is what all of us are grounded in. Them and us. We don't support the root. The root supports us. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. All right? So those branches again are Israel. They're not the root. Christ is the root. Now, here's the part that illustrates partially, and I need to go back to Romans chapter 1 to fully illustrate this. But partially, how they were broken off. All right, well, verse 19. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. And so when we go up here at the top, let's go back to verse 8. Where it speaks of God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that shall not see, ears that shall not hear to this very day. And in verse 10, their eyes are darkened, that they do not see. Those things said prophetically, those things occurred because of unbelief. Let me give you the diagram of how that occurs. Keep your finger where you are. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Paul also addressed this in the ninth chapter. All right? I'm going to start at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Listen to this. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men leaving the natural use of women, burning their lust one for another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving into themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now, that entire passage that I just read to you was God turning them over to what they are. And he turned them over because they would not yield to what he was showing them. There was a continued and explicit rejection of God showing them things. He starts by giving them the light of creation. They reject it. The light of conscience. They reject it. And for that reason, God turned them over. We're once again talking about God in his sovereignty. Permitted them to do that. Now, Calvinists would tell you God does not permit people to do things. Then Calvinists have to explain, how did Adam then eat of the tree? That makes God the author of sin. That means God made Adam do it. The bottom line is that their foolish hearts were darkened. Why? Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God turned them over. All right, let's jump back to the 11th chapter with that understanding. So now we know that when he's making reference in this passage to God giving them a spirit of stupor, we know why. It wasn't just divine fiat. I don't want you to see. I want you all to go to hell. No, it wasn't. And he explains as much as we get down in verse 19 and following. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Let me give you one more reference in Romans where he addressed this same issue. The ninth chapter, right at verse 30. Where the Apostle Paul says this: what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, have not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Was it by divine fiat that God said they won't and you will? No. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. But they sought it as if it were by the works of the law. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. The very reference that the apostle uses in this chapter in verse 9. Let the table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling stone and a rock of recompense. Let me give you two more references real quick, just so you can go back to the Old Testament and see where this stumbling stone and rock of recompense comes from. Go to Isaiah chapter 8 first, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. This who? What people? Israel. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow or sanctify or set apart. Let him be your fear. Therefore, it should be him. Let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many amongst them shall stumble, and they shall fall, be broken, snared, and taken. Now, why did that occur? Turn with me real quick to the 28th chapter of Isaiah. And I'm going to start, actually, I'm going to read through here. I'm going to read this chapter. Well, let's see. I'm going to start from verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 1 all the way to verse 19. All right. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower. All right. Which is the head of diverted valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters overflowing, who will bring them down to earth with his hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, will be trampled underfoot. And the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it's still in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts shall be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back battle at the gate. And, of course, that's the same thing he's referring to as far as a remnant in the 11th chapter of Romans. Verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, talk about Israel, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. And it's important you understand the priest and the prophet. The priest is how men may petition to God. The prophet is how men heard from God. So we're talking about a totally tainted relationship in petition to and hearing from. All right? There, he said, the priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up with wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. All tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. Whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he make to understand a message? Now, you got to understand, this is from the mindset that it's Israel's job to be the one through whom he teaches knowledge and brings it to the world, and his message comes through the world. But all the tables are filthy. Whom will he teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand a message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from breast, talk about babies. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering, and let me stop there, because I hear people all the time saying, see, precept must be upon precept. People say that like that's a positive thing. I had a guy once called from The Gathering. It's this group out of the East Coast, Baltimore, D.C. area. And the guy called me, and he kept saying, precept must be upon precept. And I asked him, have you ever read where that's from? That's not positive. And this is the only place where that language is used. It's not used positively. Precept must be upon precept, precept on precept, line up on line, here a little, there a little. Here a little, there a little. Let's see. Here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue. Well, let me stop there for one moment and answer the question. Does God still speak through prophets? I believe that is absolutely not true. I do not believe that God speaks through prophets. The reason why I don't believe that God speaks through prophets, first of all, I don't even believe the prophets exist anymore. And I've talked about that before. I believe that there were gifts that were necessary for the infancy of the church that are no longer extant. Now, having said that, I despise not prophesying, as it says in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But if someone claims to be prophesying, then they better speak what the word speaks. And if they're speaking what the word speaks, then why are they prophesying except to draw attention to themselves? You get my point. But if someone claims to be giving me prophecy, I don't accept it. God, at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Christ has taken the role of both priest and prophet. In the fourth chapter, he is our high priest, so we can boldly go to the throne of grace and make our own petitions. And we don't need a priest to do that. Likewise, we don't need prophets to hear from the Lord. We don't. We hear from the Lord every time we crack his word. Scripture tells us a thing that's coming that is complete will render the partial gifts of apostles and prophets unnecessary. In 1 Corinthians 13:8. And the only thing that has come that is complete, that fits the bill, is the word of God. The canonized scripture has rendered both of them unnecessary. And so God wouldn't speak through a person today. Again, I don't believe tongues exist, but my position on tongues is this. Forbid not speaking with tongues. But if someone does it in my presence, they better be doing it in accordance with Scripture, or I'll engage them. I despise not prophesying. I don't believe tongues exist. But if someone believes they're doing it, then they need to do it in accordance with Scripture. I won't engage them as long as they're doing it in accordance with Scripture. There's specific criteria by which they were employed when they were here. So if you still believe they're here, that criteria still exists. That means it says two or three at the most, and one at a time, and only with an interpreter. That's what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 14. I didn't make that up. Likewise, if someone claims to be a prophet, as long as they're prophets quoting Scripture, they won't hear a word from me. I will not engage them as long as they're proclaiming the Word of God. And if they're proclaiming the Word of God, then how can they claim to be a prophet? Because all they're doing is proclaiming what already exists. And so that's my position on that. All right, back to Isaiah 28. All right, verse 10. Precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he'll speak to this people. What people? Israel. To whom he said this to Israel, this is the rest. This is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. He said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. And this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord to them. Notice they made it subjective. Instead of what God said, they made it to them. See, remember what I said earlier about, well, to me this passage means, what if you get by a bus? But the word of the Lord to them was precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go, fall backwards, be broken, snared, and caught. There's that language again. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you've said we've made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we are in agreement. Now, what does he mean by covenant with death? You see, Israel felt that we have the law, and so we have the prescription for our sin. We no longer need to listen to God. We have the prescription. It's much like the Roman Catholic system today that teaches that, you know what, go ahead and do your thing, and then you go ahead and make confession and do penance. say some Hail Marys. And that's the prescription for what you did. Many people don't realize how much Carnival and Mardi Gras are Roman Catholic in origin. Those are both festivals in which individuals can do the most debaucherous things coming up into Lent. And they end in Lent, you put a little ash on your forehead, and you give up something, and it makes crooked straight. That's their prescription. Because they feel they have the prescription, they can do anything that they choose to do. And Israel felt the same way. Because they felt they had a prescription. Keep your finger in 28. Let me take you back to 1 for a minute. This is why I asked you to have pencil and paper, because so much of this is relevant that you got to see it in this context. Chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? You see, because they made a covenant with death, they felt we sin, then we can do whatever we want because, you know what, hey, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, Sister Jolie L comes by and baby got back, so I'm going to go ahead and lay with her, and then I'll get my sacrifice up to the temple, and I'm good. They felt they knew that they had a prescription for their sin. You could do whatever you want. You just knew what you had to do. You fought precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. They didn't see it from God's perspective. And so here is where God is telling them that was never the purpose in the sacrificial system. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from you, to trample my courts? Bring me no more futile sacrifices. Emphasis on futile. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is what God is saying to them. My soul hates because you're not using them the way I intended them to be used. These things were symbols that pointed to the substance that is Christ, the one who you could come unto, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and could find some rest. But yet when I offer to you this rest, instead, you said, no, I got this. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, verse 14, my soul hates. They're trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away your evil doings from before my sight. Cease doing evil. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now notice that instead of focusing on what they should be doing, they just felt they had a prescription. Let me give you a cross-reference, Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things, and not the very image, can never with the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those to approach perfect, for then they cease to be offered. For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, listen to this, there is a reminder of sin every year. The very intent of the sacrificial system was A, to remind them they were sinners by much blood that was on their hands. They should have been horrified by the number of sacrifices that they were having to make. Not just to continue to do things, but horrified that I have to keep making these sacrifices. Let me learn to do what is right. Let me trust him. But instead, they felt like they had it. You know, we know we're doing. And so that's what he's referring to in Isaiah 28 when he says, you have said we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we made an agreement with the grave. We made an agreement. See, the wages of sin is death, but I got my sacrifice up there, so I'm good. Not realizing they were futile sacrifices. And so they convinced themselves that when the overflowing scourge passes through and us, we've made lies our refuge. And under falsehoods, we've hidden ourselves. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I left Zion, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whosoever believes will not be ashamed. Also, I've made justice measuring rod and righteousness the plumb. Now, you'll remember he quoted this very passage in the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter to the same people speaking to an 11th chapter. And so now understand what he means when he's identifying for them back to Romans chapter 11 when he talks about of 20 because of unbelief they were brought off and you stand by faith. They missed the point. How did Gentiles who did not, remember we talked about chapter 9, verse 30, how did Gentiles even didn't? Because the Gentiles got it by faith. The entire early church was Jewish. So I'm not talking about all Jews, but the majority of Jews missed it for that reason. And Paul starts to chatter by making that very point. As a Catholic, people are certainly not. I'm an Israelite. All right, and so, anyway, so go down to verse 20 again. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not, he's talking to Gentiles, don't become haughty, but respect. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but towards you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, like the church of Laodicea. If you continue on the path he has set forth before you, otherwise, you will also be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from the olive tree, which is wild by nature, cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, and to a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, where the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, a deliverer shall come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, all of this, again, is said under the context of human responsibility. We have a responsibility to believe or unbelieve. Verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. If God calls for something to happen, it's going to happen. You see, because all of God's elected purposes take place based upon God's divine foreknowledge. And so we never catch our God off plan. The Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, said this. He said, beginning of verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I have become as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. to those who are without the law. Now, remember, when he's talking about under the law, he's talking about the Mosaic law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law toward God, but under the law toward Christ. Remember, the law, spirit of life in Christ is different and to be distinguished from the Mosaic law, the law of sin and death. He said, to those I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means win some. He said, now this I do for the gospel's sake that I might be a partaker with you. As a matter of fact, let me jump back. I started at verse 19. I came here to show you verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. And this is what we need to hear to individuals who are braggadocious, who are trying to make it about themselves, who need people to love them, who need affirmation from the crowd. They need the call and response in order to feel validated as preachers of the word of God. Because if everybody, if someone is not giving them an amen, then they feel like they're not being used of God. They need that affirmation. The Apostle Paul says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, for if I do it willingly, I have a reward. And that goes back to that third chapter, that if we do the things we need to, we'll receive a reward in heaven. He says, but even if against my will, what against my will? Preaching the gospel. He says, even if it's against my will, I've still been entrusted with this dispensation of the gospel. And the word there is oikonomia. We get our word economics. This portion of God's plan that he included me in is going to work through me or right across the top of me. I will become an example of what it means to proclaim willingly, or an example of how God did something right across me, how my life would become a cautionary tale. What is my reward then? When I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel without charge, that I may not abuse my authority. That's my reward. That should be all of our reward. Not crowd participation. Crowd participation is what makes us start proclaiming things in such a way that, look, there's nothing wrong with alliteration. Nothing. There's nothing wrong with individuals who are well-spoken, you know. But being well-spoken is a hindrance in the church. It's not a virtue, it's a hindrance, or can be a hindrance. Let me put it that way. That's why the issue of Apollos existed in the Corinthian church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling in my speech, and my preaching was not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but it should be in the power of God. He purposely avoided eloquence. And he purposely avoided eloquence because he did not want people caught up in his eloquence. Now, am I saying other people should follow that example? Well, that's your choice. You should be aware of it. Apollo certainly didn't, you know, and I don't think that is a requirement. I think it would be wrong to say that it is required of anybody not to be eloquent. But I would say that we need to make sure that we are mindful of it, that we're mindful that individuals can get caught up in the very words that we say. They can get caught up in it, and we can get caught up with it too. We start believing the hype, you know. Someone say, oh, you blessed. Oh, you gifted man of God. Gifted man of God. And pretty soon you start believing I'm a gifted man of God. And I speak from my own experience with that. I remember I used to hear that a lot my first couple of years studying and teaching the Word of God. And I've talked about often how one day coming out of the church, me and Keith, the co-founder of ARC, we're walking out, you know, we got fedora and Dobbs, and I mean, we are, you know how we do it in black churches sometimes. We can overdo it with the coats. I mean, we were, you know, he and I both love clothes. You know, we come out to church, and church mother looked at us and said, "You guys look like 2 minute God," and we sucked that up. We're glowing, walking across the street, heading to my car, and ran into another young preacher named Mark, and he laughed and said, "Y'all look like a couple of gangsters coming to put a hit on me or something." And the reality of that moment was punctuated in me and in Keith, that it was a matter of the person's perception. She looked at us and said, "We look like men of God, and on the other side of the street, we turn into gangsters." So is it really the exterior that was important? Or was it what you said? You know, I'm gratified that I have an understanding of the Word of God, but that understanding comes from fanning into flame the gift of God, as all Christians should do. Fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Steer clear of those who don't want you to learn the Word of God, but they want you to learn what they say about the Word of God. Steer clear of them. All right, back to Romans 11. All right. The gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. They're without repentance. What God has set into place is going to happen. And understand, even the things that are negative, that we call negative, are going to happen. To the disciples, the crucifixion was negative. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, and everything that is happening the way that God knew it would happen. We're not here to try to reverse those things. We have one mission, the ministry of reconciliation, which is the Great Commission, the same thing. That's the one thing we should do. That's exactly why we should be out here trying to turn the tide of any government, to try to turn the tide of any political system, because the moment you start trying to turn the tide of those things, then you turn God into the very thing that God, through divine election, use Pharaoh, elected Pharaoh, for so that he can elevate himself beyond being seen as a tribal god. You turn him right back into a tribal god, and you begin to declare that God endorses what you endorse. You start trying to prove that God's on your side, rather than recognizing that it's your job to be on God's side. This is what where I read out of the Church of Laodicea. See, they weren't even aware that they were poor, blind, wretched, and naked. He said, "Buy from me gold that's refined in fire." Don't clothe yourself in your things. It's because of this blindness that individuals could stand on both sides of the event of 9/11 and side with two different individuals who are caught up in two different aberrant theologies. One, dominion theology. And dominion theology is this teaching that it's our job to be out here to subjugate all political systems and all governments. And as we subjugate them, we are ushering in the return of God. And the other is teaching liberation theology, which means it's our responsibility before God to reject subjugation from governments and unrighteousness. You see how ridiculous those two things are? But yet when 9/11 happened, you had the religious right and the religious left approach it on behalf of God, quote unquote, in this manner.
In 2000, I dedicated my life to the Lord, and He has been.
What we saw on Tuesday, as terrible as it is, could be minuscule if in fact God continues to lift the curtain and allow the enemies of America to give us probably what we deserve.
Well, Jerry, that's my feeling. I think we've just seen the antechamber to terror. We haven't even begun to see what they can do to the major population.
The ACLU's got to take a lot of blame for this.
Oh, yeah.
And I know I'll hear from them for this, but throwing God off successfully with the help of the federal court system, throwing God out of the public square, out of the schools. The abortionists have got to bear some burden for this because God will not be mocked. And when we destroy 40 million little innocent babies, we make God mad. I really believe that the pagans and the abortionists and the feminists and the gays and the lesbians who are actively trying to make that an alternative lifestyle, the ACLU, People for the American Way, all of them who tried to secularize America, I point the finger in their face and say, you helped this happen.
Well, I totally concur.
America's chickens are coming home to roost. We took this country by terror away from the Sioux, the Apache, the Arawak, the Comanche, the Arapaho, the Navajo. Terrorism. We took Africans from their country to build our way of ease and kept them enslaved and living in fear. Terrorism. We bombed Grenada and killed innocent civilians, babies, non-military personnel. We bombed the black civilian community of Panama with stealth bombers and killed unarmed teenagers and toddlers, pregnant mothers and hard-working fathers. We bombed Gaddafi's home and killed his child. Blessed are they who bash your children's head against a rock. We bombed Iraq. We killed unarmed civilians trying to make a living. We bombed a plant in Sudan to pay back for the attack on our embassy, killed hundreds of hard-working people, mothers and fathers who left home to go that day not knowing that they never get back home. We bombed Hiroshima, we bombed Nagasaki, and we nuked far more than the thousands in New York and the Pentagon, and we never batted an eye. Kids playing in the playground, mothers picking up children after school, civilians, not soldiers, people just trying to make it day by day. We have supported state terrorism against the Palestinians and black South Africans, and now we are indignant because the stuff we have done overseas is now brought right back into our own front yard. America's chickens are coming home to roost.
Of course, that was Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson, and Jeremiah Wright, respectively, the first from the religion and a dominion theology perspective, railing that it was God's judgment because using the Supreme Court, they're undermining their ability to exact godly principles through government. The second being Jeremiah Wright in liberation theology, railing against the individuals who would oppress people around the world. And so that is the danger. That is the danger of having our own mindset of what it is that we want to do instead of being on God's side. God's gifts and callings are without repentance. And as much as I abhor abortion, I recognize that it occurs. And I recognize that my response to abortion is preaching the word of God. My response to any sin ailment is preaching the word of God. It's only reconciliation that can affect anything. I'm not going to rail against homosexuality. I'm not going to rail against abortion. I'm going to continue to evangelize because we're here to transform people, not conform. Because invariably, whenever you get on the track of conforming, two things happen. The first thing that happens is that you begin to try to use the political system and the power of might in order to exact it, and it becomes righteous now to oppress or to suppress. And you can use political systems to do that. That's the first thing. The second thing is, other individuals of like mind as it pertains to those things can join in And now you've joined the Word of God with individuals who don't represent the Word of God, leading to this.
Something beyond imagination is happening. Something that is beyond man is happening. America today begins to turn back to God.
Why have you come today? You came not at the call of Louis Farrakhan, but you have gathered here at the call of God. For it is only the call of Almighty God, no matter through whom that call came, that could generate this kind of outpouring. God called us here to this place at this time for a very specific reason.
That was Glenn Beck and Louis Farrakhan, respectively, both declaring, both of them had marches on Washington, both declaring that they did it in the name of God, both of them joined by myriads of individuals declaring that they are Christians, even though the God of Glenn Beck, the God he speaks of, was once a man on a planet in a solar system circling the star Kolob. Don't take my word, you can look it up. And the God of Louis Farrakhan, 1577, his name is Wallace. Find a picture of him on my website. But yet both of them are in the name of God, and they have crowd Christians saying, amen, brother. And that's the biggest danger, is you've just drawn all of God's people into, you've made the sheep open for the wolves. I have to say, that with the Louis Farrakhan thing, I ended up being attacked on air, secular radio. And like I said, one thing I'm going to take, this is back in the time of cassettes. And one day I'm going to go in and put on, transform them to a digital format and allow you to hear how on a radio broadcast that I was asked to come in and to engage, because all of these pastors at this time were giddy with the Million Man March. And so I was asked by the radio station to come on a broadcast and to engage them. And when I got there, I had no idea that all the pastors there would attack me because I said Farrakhan, there was no salvation in the theology of Louis Farrakhan, and that if in fact that was his means of salvation, he would never reach heaven. And I was attacked because of that. It's just a danger. Now, the same radio station doesn't exist anymore, but they tended to focus on religious right. So they very well may have been silent about the Glenn Beck march had they still been around. All right, let's wrap this up. Let's see. So the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. And we just have to trust that what God is doing, we have to get on board. And this is what he's telling the Jews. You may not have liked the fact that God chose to use Gentiles now in this age. This is the church age. There is a time coming when the remnant will then be used again. But now is the time in which God is using church as elect body. That's not going to change, so you need to get on board with it. For verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now having been disobedient, that through mercy, through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. In other words, let me slow that one down for you. Speaking to the Gentiles, for as you were once disobedient, Gentiles, to God, yet you've obtained mercy through their disobedience, talking about Israel, even so these also have now been disobedient, talking about Jews, that through the mercy that have been shown to you, you Gentiles, that they learn from that, they may obtain that mercy. For God has committed to them, God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on us all. Now, once again, what does it mean that God has committed? Remember, that has to be seen from the standpoint of God's sovereignty. God them to disobedience, but their sovereignty. You see, they chose not to believe, but God turned them over to what they were. the more they reject it, God continually turned them over to what they were. So it has to be seen in that context. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the both the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past find out. So you can't sit and question. He's referring back to who God is. How God is not immutable, but I can't think of the term right off the top of my head. He's unmeasurable. We can't question why he does what he does. And that's not because of his sovereignty. That's actually a different word. I'll think about it in a moment. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be repaid to him? He's quoting Isaiah there, Isaiah and Job, actually. He's quoting Isaiah 40 and Job chapters 36 and 41. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. All right, going straight into the 12th chapter. Remembering this is a letter. I beseech you, therefore. So in other words, as a result of everything that I just said to you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your logikos, service. We get our word logic from that. Your reasonable service. It is the logical thing to do. Once you calculate everything that I've just laid out to you, the only conclusion, if in fact you are following what I'm saying, is that you must present your body's a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, let me stop there. When he speaks of, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what is acceptable to God. Let me give you three passages of reference. Three passages of reference. The first one I'm going to give you is Ephesians chapter 4. Hold on one second. Yeah, the first one I'm going to give you is Ephesians chapter 4. The second one I'm going to give you, and I just want you to get all three of them because I'm going to go back and read all three after you get there. The second one I'm going to give you is Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the last one that I'm going to give you is 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to start from verse 17. Actually, for the sake of context, let me start at verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past filling, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness, not so learned of Christ. Indeed, you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created after God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, what I want to do is snap what I just read over the grid of Romans. Number one, remember he spoke of Israel being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness and not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, that is not exclusive to Israel. That's true to everyone, though he's specifically addressing Israel, but it can be true of anyone. And here he's addressing it in general. You know, he's addressing that their understanding is darkened, being alienated because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, in Romans, that's what he said of them. Their understanding is darkened because of their ignorance and going about to establish their own ignorance. Why? Because they did not follow God's plan, as illustrated here in this passage. Following God's natural teaching plan so that they can come into the unity of the faith, you know, and to grow, come into the knowledge of the Son of God and grow into maturity and then take their place alongside other Christians, all right? And so that is something that universally can happen, but in the 10th and 11th chapter, he spoke of it in particular of Israel. Likewise, in the 10th chapter, he spoke of if someone whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall you believe upon him in whom you have not heard? You know, and how shall you hear lest the preacher be sent? Well, here he points out that, you know, you're not blind. You're not in that state of darkness and of ignorance if you've learned from Christ. Remember, we've learned from God what it takes for salvation. If indeed, he says in verse 20, you've heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Remember John 6, 44, 45, and Romans 10, 13. And so, in fact, if you have come the way that God said, then that's not in you. And so, therefore, you must learn to put off your former conduct. Let it go. Positional sanctification, yeah, all things are new. Progressive sanctification, you have to learn to walk in the newness that the vantage point of all things become new has provided for you. You have to learn to walk in that newness. And you do that by the renewing of your mind. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind that you put off that mortal man. All right, now, let's go to the fifth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians 5 now. And we're going to start at verse 8. For you were once darkness. You were that. But now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. See, that is now your responsibility, to prove what is acceptable to the Lord, not to stand back and allow in the marketplace of ideas anything to be said acceptable without you engaging it. Because if you don't engage it, others could be drawn away in hypocrisy and heresy, even as they were drawn away in Peter's hypocrisy. And therefore, Peter needed to be engaged publicly. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But he doesn't just say stay away from them. It's not just your job to stay away from them. In fact, it's not your job to stay away from them. What he's saying fellowship is you don't align yourself with them, which is what occurs when you start getting into being conformed with this world and trying to do God's will through liberation theology and dominion theology, and it ended up with Glenn Beck, a Mormon, and Louis Farrakhan with many Christians believing that God could use these men. I had people argue with me about that. God uses everything, even the wicked. But that they're not preaching God's message, the truth of God's message. He doesn't just say to have no fellowship with them. He says you must expose them. He doesn't just say do one thing. Have no fellowship with them for forth to darkness, but rather expose them for shameful to even speaking of things which is done by them in secret. All right. And lastly, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. To the ruin of the hearers. But then he says this, study to show yourself as one approved of God. Remember, you're proving what is acceptable to God, so you must study to show yourself as one approved of God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly cutting straight, it says in Greek, rightly cutting straight the word of truth, rightly cutting straight. All right, let's jump back to Romans 12 real quick. Let's see, 3 minutes left in the broadcast. All right. And so when he tells you, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, remember what he's talking about in Ephesians 14. That you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is not baby stuff where you're going to be saved and then I'm going to get my blessing. The devil ain't going to steal my joy. All this baby stuff. God called you in to equip you to go back out so that he can work through you. I'm going to cut it off right there. We're going to pick up on this 12th chapter next Saturday's broadcast. Actually, I won't be broadcasting next Saturday. I will be out of town. Mother's Day is next Sunday. I'm going to be spending the day with my mother on Saturday. So I will broadcast on Sunday. I may do two broadcasts on Sunday, one in the morning, one in the evening. Check my show page just to be sure. I'm definitely going to do the 9 p.m. one. I may do both. So you have to check back with me. There's a link in the chat room. FaithWorks has a broadcast immediately following this broadcast. You can participate. You can go to it by clicking on the link. Let me encourage my brothers this. Let me encourage you with this. All right. You cannot worry about your reputation. You cannot worry about your standing. What you have to worry about is being true to the Word of God. People will always do and say what they're going to do and say. And when you are trying to save your reputation, you know, and people recognize it, and they will, then they know how to prevent you from saying what you need to say at any given time. I would just encourage you at all times to be true to God's word, to study God's word and to be true. And remember, as always, if a person is honestly mistaken and they encounter truth, one or two things will happen, not might, not maybe. Either they will cease being mistaken or they will cease being honest. May it be the former and not the latter. So until our next time together, this is Rick Young, the apologist. Appreciate your listenership, and I look forward to talking to you again next week. Blessings all.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.